this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And at this point, the children of Israel are in the Promised Land. This is the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now they're in it. And their base camp is Gilgal. And they've gone out, they defeated their first enemy, the Amorites, at the city of Jericho. A great victory. The next battle they're going to face are the people of Ai, which literally means heap. It was a small town compared to Jericho, about 10 miles northwest of Jericho. And by defeating the city of Ai, the children of Israel will have control of the ridge route that ran north to south along the central highlands. And so it was another strategically located city for the nation of Israel to defeat as they're making their conquest south and north. And that's where we're going to pick up our study this evening in Joshua chapter 7, starting in verse 1, as the children of Israel have destroyed the city of Jericho and are on a high with this obviously great victory. And let's see what takes place next as we continue through God's Word. Joshua tells us, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Now, when a chapter or a verse opens up with the word "but," it's usually not a good thing, guys. It's usually not something that's really helpful, and it's true in our own lives. The Lord says something, and we say, "but." Well, there are no buts about it. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. This is not going to be good. Achan took some of the spoils of their victory in Jericho when Joshua told them back in Joshua 6, 18 and 19, "And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." In other words, Joshua is telling the children of Israel, hey, when we defeat these people in Jericho, the spoils of this victory, the first fruits of these battles in the Promised Land, belong to the Lord and not Achan or anyone else. So Achan, by his actions, is stealing from who? He's stealing from the Lord. Now, some feel, well, when a person sins, it only affects them, the person that's doing it. That's not what we see here, and that's not what happens in life. The sin of Achan would affect the entire nation, and the same is true with us. Look at alcoholism, adultery, drug abuse, and so on. Yeah, it affects the one who's involved in it, but it also affects family and friends. It also affects the entire nation. Remember when our previous president, President Clinton, and his sin, adulterous affair. Oh, whatever happens behind closed doors, that's his business. No, it affected the entire nation and it affected our kids. See, his sin did affect this nation, and our sin does touch other people. We need to be careful. We need to be wise. Now, we're going to see that the Canaanites couldn't defeat the children of Israel, but the children of Israel could defeat themselves by quenching the work of the Holy Spirit, by not obeying what God wanted for their lives. They're going to alienate themselves from God's plan and God's power. I mean, they beat these people of Jericho hands down. It was easy. But now this sin is going to be a huge problem in their lives. And the same is true in the battles we face. We are defeated only when we turn from God. Only when we say, "but." Oh, but Lord, you want me to have this. No, he said no. Why are you putting "but" in there? Be careful. Look at verse 2. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.'" Now, on the heels of this great victory that God had given the children of Israel at Jericho, they're very confident. Very confident. And Joshua sends some spies to check it out. And again, very small in comparison to Jericho. And so this should be an easy battle. In fact, they came back and told Joshua, "Hey, don't bother sending out all the men of war. Just send a few. Why weary everyone? Why weary all the soldiers when this is just a piece of cake? This is an easy battle." Guys, that is a fleshly outlook on the situation. We don't see any mention of Joshua praying, seeking God's direction in this battle. Go out, check out the land. Oh, this is easy, Joshua. Just a few thousand men in there, we can take them. And that's not a good thing. The easiest battles are some of the most difficult when we try and do it on our own. In fact, Paul in Galatians 3:3 told the Galatians, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And he's talking about their salvation. Are you going to work your way into heaven? But let's apply that to more things. Are you going to rely on your own strength or on God? You see, when we rely on our own strength, we are going to fall flat on our face. It's not going to be a pretty picture. And for Joshua, he's going to move out in the flesh instead of continuing what God had begun in the Spirit. And they're going to fail miserably. And keep in mind that yesterday's victory doesn't make a believer immune to being defeated today. Oh, you should have seen the battle we had yesterday. It was great. Nothing's going to stop us. Well, yeah, something can. Sin. Walking away from God. Trying to do it in your own strength. And I'll tell you what. I think we do pretty good with the big things. Because those are big battles in our lives. We're ready for them. We're praying, "Lord, I don't know how we're going to do this. I lost my job. It's really tough. Things are rough." And we're praying. We're seeking direction from God. But it's those small things where we stumble in. Why? Because I've got this one, God. This is a piece of cake, man. This is nothing. I mean, that battle we had the other day, thanks, man. I really needed your help. But this one, take a rest. God doesn't need to rest, okay? And we need His help. We need to continually, in all things, depend on the Lord. Paul in Ephesians 6:10 said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." You see, that's important. Be strong in who? The Lord. In whose power? His power. Look at verse 4. "So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Sherebiam, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." Well, man, Joshua blew it. He should have sent in 100,000 men. Then they could have wiped the people of Ai out, right? Absolutely not. Because the men of Ai didn't defeat the children of Israel. The children of Israel defeated themselves. You see, if there was one man in Ai and 3,000 or 100,000 of the children of Israel, the children of Israel would have still lost this battle because of the sin. Apart from the Lord, they were not going to be victorious no matter how hard they tried. And in this battle, we see 3,000 men enter in at Ai and only 2,964 come home in defeat. 36 men lost their lives. And you know what? That's 36 more than died in Jericho, which was a bigger and stronger enemy. They didn't take this battle seriously, and from a military standpoint, you think, well, losing 36 men, that's not bad. But that's 36 men that could have been saved, and they could have been victorious if they had sought the Lord in this matter. You see, the sin of one person had consequences on the innocent, and because Joshua didn't seek the Lord, they were defeated. And notice that in their failure, what started happening in the camp of Israel? Fear started to grow. They became terrified. If we can't destroy this little Hickstown Ai, how are we going to do battle against these other enemies? And if the other enemies hear about what happened at Ai, they're going to come after us. And they're going to destroy us. We're not going to be able to defeat anyone. And that's absolutely true. Apart from the Lord, they're not going to be able to defeat anyone. Apart from God's help. Jesus said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do most things." No, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Nothing that God is going to accept. And really, you want to do things for God. You're doing spiritual battle. You better have the Lord on your side. Remember what the Lord told Zerubbabel. "It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit," says the Lord. Are we really going to surrender to the Lord and walk by faith, or are we going to walk by sight and be defeated, be fearful? These are lessons for us today as much as they were for the children of Israel. Look at verse 6. "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. That's interesting. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Joshua is in mourning, not only for these 36 men and their defeated Ai, but for the nation in general. And the word alas, we might paraphrase and say, you know, we've had it. We're dead. And who's Joshua blaming? God. This is your fault. What are you doing, Lord? First of all, he tells the Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To destroy us. Well, isn't that what the children of Israel were saying 40 years earlier? There's giants in the land. We're going to get destroyed. We're going to get wiped out. And now their leader, Joshua, is saying it. And here's the thing. The problem wasn't with the Lord. Sin was in their camp, and that wasn't dealt with. And God did not bring them into the promised land to destroy them. But when a person is in sin, who are they going to blame? God, like we see here. Secondly, Joshua says, what shall I say now that Israel has turned to flee before their enemies? In other words, Joshua's speechless. Lord, I don't even know what to say anymore. I mean, we've been defeated by this little group of people, Ai. I have nothing to say. I don't even know what to do. Well, really? Nothing? Like prayer, seeking God, seeking direction from Him, instead of blaming God? You don't know what to do? I think you did. I don't think you wanted to do it. And thirdly, then what will you do for your great name? And basically, Joshua is saying here that when the enemies hear of this defeat at Ai, your reputation is going to be destroyed, Lord. Think about what you just did. You blew it big time, Lord. It's amazing how we talk with the Lord sometimes, isn't it? Lord, you told us that we're going to have these great victories. Now you failed. This little town defeated us. And once word gets out, all the enemies are going to come down, wipe us out, and we're going to be powerless to stop them. And when that happens, what are you going to do, God? Here's the thing. If you're blaming God, you've got a wrong perspective of the situation. If there's something happening in your life right now, do a heart check and see if there's something going on in your heart before the Lord. Because God's not at fault. We are. And we need to change our ways. We need to many times repent of our sin and get right. And we're going to see that. I mean, God doesn't pull any punches here. Look at verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Now, this seems kind of harsh. The Lord tells Joshua, get up, man. What are you doing there with your face on the ground? What are you doing in there moaning and complaining? Instead of having your face down on the ground begging God to change his heart, Joshua, you need to get up and change your heart. You need to do a heart check. You need to look at issues that are going on in your own life because there's sin in the camp. And the defeat of the children of Israel wasn't God's fault. It was their own fault. And God was said, I'm not going to fight for you until you remove the accursed things from among you. You got to do this first, because otherwise I'm not going to be fighting with you. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a minute. Because Paul talks about how sin does affect those around us. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's speaking of sin within the church and how it affects the church. And starting in verse 1, he said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Here's the thing. Pride had now allowed them to welcome sin into their church. a man who was having sexual relations with his father's wife, his stepmother. And the Greek word used for sexual immorality is porneia, any kind of extramarital sex. And this wasn't a one-night stand, as wrong as that was. This was an affair that continued on, and he continued going to church. And first of all, the Old Testament says this is wrong. And even the unsaved saw this kind of behavior, this kind of relationship as being wrong. Roman law forbid it. But for the Corinthians, hey, look, man, we're tolerant of anyone. We welcome anyone into our church. Even a believer who is living in sexual sin. Not a problem. You can come. Paul says that is wrong. And Paul's telling them that this letter represents him in regards to this issue. That he doesn't even need to be there to deal with it. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? I mean, it's a no-brainer. Of course it's wrong. And as Paul makes this judgment, some people may have been upset in the church. Oh, yeah, but remember what Jesus said? Judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So, man, you start judging me, brother, God's going to judge you right back. Really? Is that what Jesus was saying? Absolutely not. But that's the way that people use to justify their sin, their behavior. Obviously, when you confront someone, you have to have the right motivation, the right heart attitude before you correct someone. And secondly, as Warren Wiersbe said, while Christians are not to judge one another's motives or ministries, we are certainly expected to be honest about each other's conduct. Yeah. We are to keep each other accountable. And when sin is seen, it needs to be dealt with, or like a cancer, it's going to permeate the body. We are to judge doctrine to make sure it lines up with the Word of God. Now, the solution to this problem, Paul tells them, is excommunicate this man, remove him from their fellowship, and hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's not a good thing, is it? When someone says that. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction. What does that mean in totality? I don't know, totally. But I have an idea that now he's outside the body of believers. He's on his own. Remember, in that day, there wasn't a lot of churches you could go to. Like today, you get kicked out of one church because you refuse to repent of your sin. Where do you go? You go next door to the other church, and then the other church. And you keep moving around. There's no destruction of the flesh. There's building up of the flesh. I remember years ago, a couple at the church we used to go to in Illinois, Calvary Chapel, they were both married, and now they were having an affair together. And my pastor found out about it and confronted them and said, you need to stop right now, immediately. And they refused. And so they went to another church, a bigger church. And obviously my pastor is concerned about people's spiritual well-being. And he called this church not to spread gossip, but to say, hey, look, this couple came from our church, they're going to your church, and they're living in sin. They're having an affair with each other. And they just blew them off. And that's wrong. You need to deal with that sin. And that's what Paul's doing here. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? Because his spirit is more important. Let him get beaten up by the devil out there on his own. And then when he's ready to repent and get right, well then welcome him back. You see, the idea here is not damnation, but restoration. And that's so important. I think when you confront someone, you confront them with the idea that you want to see them restored. And you have to make sure that your heart is right before God before you do. Again, Warren Wiersbe said, church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it is a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, why doesn't Paul rebuke the woman that was involved here? I believe it's because she wasn't saved. And so she's not held to the same standards as those that are saved. So this man that was involved in the sexual sin, he was saved. And he united himself with an unbeliever. I mean, the whole situation is bad. And tragically, like I said, these Corinthian believers were proud of their tolerance. But Paul says, that's just foolishness. That's ridiculous. It'd be like ignoring a tumor, like I said, in your body. Not getting it treated and then boasting about, you should see how tolerant I am about this tumor. Well, yeah, for so long until it destroys you. And that's what was happening in the Corinthian church and why it needed to be dealt with right away. And that's what was happening in the camp of Israel. And it needed to be dealt with now. Well, look at, again, Joshua 7, verse 13. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. It shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come by man. Then it shall be that he who has taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So here's the solution to the problem. First, consecrate yourselves before the Lord. Set yourselves apart unto the Lord. Secondly, Joshua, you may not know the offender, but I do, God says. And I'm going to expose the sinner. And that's what Paul said in Hebrews 4:13. That there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, you can hide things from your friends and family, but you can't hide things from God. Everything is open. He sees it all. And thirdly, all involved are to be burned with fire. You see, until the sin was dealt with, the nation's not going to be blessed. They're not going to be victorious. Now, for us as Christians, our position before God is secure. I believe that totally. I think we have eternal security. I don't believe a Christian can lose his salvation. Why? Because it was a free gift given to us by Christ. And the work that he has done, he's begun in us, he's going to complete. He has a place reserved for us in heaven. So I don't think you can lose something that you didn't obtain by your good works anyway. It was a gift. The real issue here is our fellowship with God. I believe, yes, that can be broken because of sin. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, do not quench the Spirit. You see, by disobeying the Lord, by rejecting what he's telling you, you can quench the Spirit in your life or the work of the Spirit in your life. It'd be like throwing water on a fire. What happens? It quenches it, puts it out. People say, I just don't feel God anymore. Well, you know, is there anything going on in your life? And if you did a heart check and there's nothing going on, understand that he's still there. You got to believe it by faith. It's a walk of faith. But if there is something going on, you need to deal with it. We go through seasons in our spiritual lives. Summer where things are hot and, well, in Wisconsin, not necessarily hot, but medium. It's great, isn't it? Things are happening. But then fall comes and there's some pruning going on. It hurts a little bit, doesn't it? And then we move into winter in our spiritual walk, and things are kind of dead. It's like, oh man, nothing is happening. And you wonder, God, what is going on here? And then all of a sudden, what happens after winter? Well, we've got another 6 more weeks of winter, but here in Wisconsin. But spring eventually comes to parts of the country where you start seeing new life, right? Now, I remember years ago back in Illinois, I was working at a hospital, and I was going through a winter season. It lasted a long time. It didn't follow the seasons of the year. And I was like, Lord, there's nothing going on here. I try to talk with people. It's really dead, man, and nothing's going on. And one day, I was getting this patient back. I was in the open heart unit, and in the open heart unit, they are just filled with equipment. Okay, they got machines everywhere. You're attached to everything you can imagine, and you're asleep, so it's a good thing you don't know you're attached to all those things. And this one guy had this balloon pump, which was probably about as wide as this podium, and it was probably a little bit lower. But one of the nurses I was working with came in and started talking to me about the Lord and stuff, and I was just sharing with him. And about 10 or 15 minutes into talking with him, he said, Joe, it looks like you're on a pulpit, man, holding onto that machine. And it was, you know, I kind of looked at my hands and I was on there. Yeah. But all of a sudden, spring started coming, things started, and I was able to share more. Hang in there. Yeah, do a heart check. There's nothing wrong with doing that. Make sure that you're right with God. John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, speaking of our fellowship with God. Practically speaking, we still sin. And that sin can break our fellowship with God. But in a positional sense, we're seen as perfect because all our sins have been cast away as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. But practically, day to day, we do struggle. And I think as we don't deal with those sins in our lives, we get accustomed to them. We get used to them. And that's the scary part, that we get used to the sin. In fact, Proverbs 28, verses 13 and 14 tell us, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Happy or blessed is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." How true that is. I mean, look at the kings of Judah and Israel and see what happens as they hardened their hearts to God, as they ignored their sin. They moved farther and farther away from God. Why? Because light exposes their darkness, and they wanted to live in darkness rather than the light. They wanted to continue in their sins. But here's the great thing about our God. Our God is so gracious and merciful that if we confess our sins before Him, that fellowship will be restored. That's our God. He desires restoration. In fact, the Greek word for confess literally speaks of saying the same thing or agreeing with God regarding sin. Well, how does God feel about sin? He hates sin. He wants us to avoid sin, to forsake sin. The problem comes when we don't agree with God and we don't forsake sin and we break fellowship with God because of it. Oh, God, I can do this. This is no problem for me. You know, we'll talk with Solomon. He thought the same way. God said, don't multiply wives, don't multiply horses, don't multiply wealth. Oh, yeah, that's for the common people. I'm the wisest man in the world. It's not a problem for me. And it was a huge problem in his life. It brought him into a backslidden condition. What God says, He means. And we need to be obedient to it. Well, back in Joshua, look at verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now, do you think that the sin of Achan brought him pleasure for a time? Well, absolutely. I think he was like, oh, this is great. But now that time was quickly coming to an end, as it always does with sin. It always ends. And I'm sure he tried to justify his actions. Hey, I'm a soldier. I deserve the spoils of this victory. But now, can you imagine? The process of finding out who committed this sin has started. And maybe he was a little nervous at first. And man, can you imagine? Okay, they got the tribe. They got the right tribe. Now the clan. Now the family. And now the man, Achan. Wow. Talk about fear growing inside of him. It must have been overwhelming. God exposed the sinner. And now you think, does Achan at this point feel, you know, it was worth it. I'm glad I did it. Absolutely not. You know, I remember when I was, I don't know, fourth or fifth grade, back when the earth was cooling, I used to make fun of this kid. And one day his mom had enough of me making fun of her son and reported me to the school, and the patrols and everyone came looking for me. And we used to have those desks that you could lift up. And my teacher, well, she was nice and all, but I hid in that little desk. And they couldn't find me. But I put the desk lid down too fast. And I looked up, and there they were. Busted. Wow. My sin was definitely found out. It was bad enough that I had to go to the principal and got in trouble at school. But then I had to go home and explain it to my parents. Now, interestingly enough, this kid that I made fun of ended up being my brother's best friend. And, well, as he grew, this kid, and grew and grew, and I didn't, well, it's much smarter for me to be his friend, too. Let's just put it that way. It's amazing how God exposes our sin. And it's not because He hates us. It's not, gotcha. No, He loves us so much, He warns us, He wants us to repent of it. Because sin will destroy your life. Well, look at verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to Him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." Now, look at how long it took Achan to confess his sin. He waited until it was exposed that he was the one who brought this reproach upon Israel. They didn't have to go through all those people, did they? Achan could have said, you know what, guys, it's me. But he didn't. He waited. Well, maybe they won't find out. Maybe they'll pick the wrong person. I don't know what he was thinking. But I don't think he was very sorry. I don't think he truly repented. It was kind of a yes, I did this response. And so as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 10, he said, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It's kind of a sorrow that you got caught, like Achan. It was not a sorrow that led to true repentance. I don't believe that's what took place here with this man Achan. Now, verse 21, we see the progression of sin. I saw, I coveted, I took. That's what John said. Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but of this world. The lust of the flesh, I saw. The lust of the eyes, I coveted. And the pride of life, I took. And James goes on and tells us this in James 1, verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see, playing with it, letting it grow in your life until finally you cross over that line and it becomes a sin, you're actually involved in it. It's a warning from God. Be careful. Don't go down that path. Verse 22 tells us this. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now, here's the thing. I think we can understand why Achan was put to death for his sin. But why was his family? Some say that the family of Achan, they were accomplices to this crime. They knew about it, and they thus were guilty. That may be, but here's the way I see this as I read this text. I believe that it was just Achan who was stoned and burned. And the reason I say that is because of the words we've read in these last few verses. Verses 25 and 26 says, you, him. And speaking of Achan being stoned and a heap of stones placed over him. In verses 24 and 25, it speaks of them three times. And I think it's speaking of his possessions, not his children. They didn't put a heap of stones over his possessions. Yeah, they stoned the animals, they burned his possessions, but they put stones then over Achan, a heap of stones. Why don't I believe his family were stoned and burned? Well, because the Lord says the soul who sins shall die. And I, again, don't think that his family did. You may have another take on it, and that's fine, but I tend to see it that it was just Achan, as it talks about the heap of stones placed over him, but the Lord said in Ezekiel 18:20 that the Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Again, the soul who sins shall die. Now, the name Achan means trouble. It's kind of fitting. I don't know how you can name a kid, this is our son Trouble. Yeah, I don't know, but they did. And Achor means the valley of trouble. Now, here's the thing. You don't have to turn there. You can look later. But in Hosea 2:15, we're told, I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Now, that's kind of weird. What does that mean? What does it mean that there is a door in the valley of trouble, a door of hope in the valley of trouble? I believe it's a picture of Jesus. That we are in trouble, you might say, in our sins. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are in this valley of trouble. And you know what's in the midst of this valley of trouble? Is a door that we can enter through. Jesus is that door where we will find forgiveness of sins. It's the door of hope that Hosea, I believe, was speaking about. In fact, Paul in Galatians 5:24 and 25 says, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." You see, do we crucify the flesh? I mean, even in the church today, we're talked about, oh, you know, we got to build up each other's self-esteem. Do you really see Jesus ever teaching, "Guys, I know you have a real low self-esteem, and I'm here to build you up and make you feel better about yourself"? Are you kidding? He's talked about crucifying the flesh, putting it to death. We think too highly of ourselves. Well, what about the person who looks in the mirror and goes, "Oh, I'm so ugly, I just hate myself"? No, you don't. Because if you really hated yourself, you wouldn't care that you were ugly, right? So you've got some self-esteem there. The bigger issue is, can you crucify the flesh? Because if you can't, if you don't allow God to take care of that, it will resurrect yourself and it will destroy you. Think about people who have been Christians and all of a sudden sin gets in their lives and they fall big time. The flesh has to be taken care of with on a daily basis if you want to walk in victory. And that's done as you surrender to the Spirit. Because the flesh wars against the Spirit. Interesting, it doesn't say, first of all, that the Spirit wars against the flesh, but the flesh against the Spirit. So the Spirit takes care of the flesh. But if you're not surrendered, God's not going to step in until you say, "Lord, take care of this. Take it from my life." If you want the victory, walk in the Spirit. Well, let's look at what happens in chapter 8 here, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you do to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it.'" Notice the difference here. This is not Joshua's plan, is it? It's the Lord's. He's doing the leading, and it's the Lord who's going to give him the victory. And folks, the victory in the Christian life is not the absence of conflict, but the presence and protection of God in the midst of conflict. Because if you are a Christian, you are in battle every single day of your life. You're in conflict. And this is what the children of Israel were learning and what we need to learn. And really, think about the sin of Achan. He took some of the spoil from Jericho, right? If he only waited, God was going to bless them. But he took the matter in his own hands, right? And he lost everything. It was just a matter of time. God was going to bless them. You see, they're going to get the spoils of this victory at Ai. And I wonder, how often do we do the same and miss out on the blessings that God has for us because we rush ahead and we try and attain them in our own strength? Well, look at verse 3. "So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, 'Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about, when they come out against us as the first, that we shall flee from before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, "They are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them." Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you." Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai, but Joshua lodged that night among the people. So the city of Ai maybe had some 12,000 people. Maybe half at the most were soldiers, fighting men. And Joshua says to the 30,000 of his men, this being the first contingent, "You are going to stay on the west side of the city. You're just going to hide out. You're going to be the ones who ambush the city." Verse 10. "Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So the second contingent of soldiers, including Joshua, camped right in front of the city of Ai on the north side. Why? So they could be seen. They were the decoys, you might say, to entice the soldiers of Ai to come out after them, because that's what happened previously when the children of Israel lost the battle. Verse 12 says, so he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. So I believe there's a third contingent of soldiers, about 5,000, that were used to cut off any reinforcements coming to the aid of the people of Ai in this battle. And now we see what happens. Verse 14. Now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain, but he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them, and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel, so they left the city open and pursued Israel. When the king of Ai saw the children of Israel once again, it was kind of like deja vu to him. Oh, here these guys are again. Let's go after them again. And so now all the men flee the city. We're going to get these guys. We've had enough of them. We're going to just wipe them out this time. We only got 36 last time. Let's take them all out. And thus he left his whole city open, defenseless. And now the ambush team is ready to come in and destroy this defenseless city. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it, and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on their pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down, so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they had pursued them, and when they all had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai, for Joshua did not draw back his hand, with which he stretched out that spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai he hanged on the tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Notice how they gained this victory, the plan that God gave to them, tricking the men of Ai in this battle. And ambush worked perfectly. As the men of Ai saw the smoke rising from their city, that was it. They lost all hope. We're dead. We have no home to go to. The enemy has surrounded us. And that was it. They knew they were dead. And what a battle plan. Something that Joshua didn't come up with, right? But the Lord did. And they completely destroyed Ai, not by the power of the children of Israel, but by the power of God working in and through the children of Israel as they walked in obedience to the Lord. And they were able to gain the spoils of this victory. God said, this is yours. And what a lesson God was teaching them. The consequences for obedience and the consequences for disobedience. We look at the giants and the battles that we have to face in our land today, in our own lives, in our nation, and so on, right? We're not going to be victorious by the power of our strength. We're going to be victorious as we rest in God. Lord, how do you want us to defeat this enemy? What about the enemies here in our own communities? How are we going to reach the people of this community? Are we going to be in prayer seeking guidance? Does God love the people of Manitowoc? Absolutely He does. Are we willing to surrender to His plan and walk in obedience and see the salvation that He will bring to this community? Could you imagine seeing all these bars closing down in Manitowoc? Yeah, I'm on the radio and I said that. That's fine. Because I think of bars as destroying people's lives. These strip joints, gone. Right? I'd be like David dancing in the street. I would. The victory that God gives, because there's nothing we could do about it. I don't care how many laws you pass about liquor. We tried to do that years ago. Did it work? No. People still made liquor in their basements. It doesn't work. But by the power of God, it's amazing what He can do. Read the stories of Finney. As he was preaching in churches, there were people in bars falling on their knees, repenting of their sins. And it wasn't because Finney had a loud voice. It was the power of God's Spirit moving. And that same God works today, guys. And there's many giants, there's many battles we face. Let's not face them in the power of our ingenuity, our strength, but by the power of God's Spirit working in us and through us, leading us all the way. I like in verse 18 here, it talks about Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, and I will give it into your hand. Joshua, in verse 26, it said, for Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he had stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Does that mean that he didn't stop fighting with the spear? Or does it mean that, like with Moses, when his hands were lifted up and Joshua was fighting down against the Amalekites in the valley, and when Moses' hands started falling, the children of Israel started losing the battle. And then when they rose them up, maybe he learned the lesson and said, you know what, this spear is going to be standing straight out there, man. It's going to be stretched out, guys. Go and take this city because God has given it into our hands. And you see this spear up here? God has done it. Maybe. Maybe. Look at verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has welded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Now, again, they've entered the promised land. Moses, before they did, instructed them, when you get into the promised land in this area in Shechem, I want you to get some large stones, whitewash them, and write the words of the law on them. And some say, well, this is speaking of the Ten Commandments or a summation of what he wrote in Deuteronomy. I don't believe that. I think it's the whole book of Deuteronomy. They got some stones and they wrote all that Moses said on these whitewashed stones. Others feel it was maybe chapters 5 through 26. I tend to take it was all of it. In fact, archaeologists have discovered similar pillars with inscriptions 6 to 8 feet long in the Middle East. There's the Behustin inscription in Iran. It's 3 times the length of Deuteronomy. So could they write the book of Deuteronomy on these stones? Yeah, I think they did. Now, Mount Ebal, remember, is where the altar was set up. Mount Ebal, about 35 miles north of Jerusalem, it's right in the middle part of the land. Shechem is the area. This is where God wanted the children of Israel to gather once they were in the land. And now they're writing his words on these large stones and setting up the altar of sacrifice. Just to give you a kind of a reference, this area of Shechem, including Jericho, we know as the West Bank today. It's Palestinian territory. It's what's been given over to them. But this is the land of Israel. Now, this altar that was built was not to be ornate, just whole stones, and upon the altar the sacrifice is made. Why? Why wasn't it to be ornate? I mean, this is for God. Shouldn't it be like gorgeous, all carved out? Well, God didn't want the children of Israel to focus on the altar, or even the one who built the altar. He wants to focus upon what? The sacrifice. And again, many churches today, they're very ornate churches, where you tend to focus on the beauty of the altar, you might say. instead of the sacrifice, instead of Jesus Christ. And that's really the focus. And that's the one thing I liked about Calvary and Costa Mesa is that first time I walked in there, it's very plain. And your focus is just up front where the Word of God is being taught. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. Now, here at this altar, there was the sacrifices being made. And that's important. Because Mount Ebal is the place where the cursings were spoken. And thus, you needed the shedding of blood, obviously. We too, with the curses in our life, the sin in our life, we need the shed blood of Christ applied to our lives by faith, the sacrifice. It's important. On Mount Ebal, that barren rocky land, is where the altar and the sacrifices were made. These are where the stones were placed. Look at verse 33. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. So here they, after the defeat at Ai that we read in Joshua chapter 7, the children of Israel repented of their sin. And Joshua chapter 8, you see the victory at Ai. And now they're fulfilling the words of Moses. And this was a pretty good journey because this area was 25 miles from Ai, Shechem. It wasn't an easy distance to move a few million people. It's not like you can just grab a bus and move them. But they did because they were obedient to the Lord. And Mount Gerizim was lush. It was fertile. It had springs. It was just filled with life and color. This is where the blessings flowed for obedience. On the opposite side, Mount Ebal, barren, rocky, no life, where the cursings flowed for disobedience. And yeah, they're called mountains, but they're only about 2,000 feet high, little valley in the middle. And in the middle of the two mountains was where the Levites, the priests, were located. And six of the 12 tribes were stationed on Mount Gerizim, and six of the 12 tribes were on Mount Ebal, and Levi was on Mount Gerizim, but the priests were around the ark in the middle. And it was kind of like a natural amphitheater in there. You can hear the person who's speaking right in the middle. Sound traveled very well. And as the priest called out the cursings, the people on Mount Ebal would shout out, Amen. And when they called out the blessings, the people on Mount Gerizim would shout out, Amen. And just as Moses said, they were obedient. Well, look at verse 34. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. And you say that I'm long. That was the book of Deuteronomy at one sitting. Not bad, huh? Now, can you imagine? Why would Joshua do this? Well, yeah, to be obedient to the Lord. But I think there's something else that's really important. Obviously, that's important. But I think Joshua wanted the children of Israel to hear God's word. Why? So they could walk accordingly. How important that is. I mean, that's what the Lord told Joshua back in chapter 1. That this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, that you may do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make yourself prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua wanted the children of Israel to understand that, to take God's word and to apply it to their lives, to meditate upon it, so they walk accordingly. I love David's words in Psalm 119. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. As you saturate yourself with the word of God, it will keep you clean, because the Holy Spirit will show you what is right and what is wrong. And if you start going down the wrong path, the Holy Spirit will convict you as he quickens the word of God in your heart. Because you know God's word. You know what's right. And the best defense against sin is a strong offense. Get into God's word, know it, apply it to your lives, and fill yourself up with the things of God. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4 for a minute. Let me show you what I mean. It's a beautiful portion of Scripture. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 8, where Paul said this. He said, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." You see, let the Word of God keep you clean as you saturate yourself in God's Word. What are you filling yourself up with? The old computer adage, garbage in, garbage out, is really true in our own lives. You can tell how you're doing by what you're filling yourself up with and seeing what flows from your life. You fill yourself up with the things of God, that's what's going to come flowing from your life. And I think as you share God's Word with others, it does keep you accountable. Why? Because as others know that you're a Christian, and you start doing something that's not very Christian, you say, "Really, Joe? That wasn't a very good joke, or that wasn't a very nice thing to say." Wow. Even the unsaved can show you where you've erred, right? Now again, in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul said, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Think about a dirty light shade. How clear is the light? How bright is that light if it's dirty? It's not, right? You clean it up, and it shines a lot brighter. That's true in our own lives, I think, as we walk with the Lord. Granted, we're not going to be perfect, and we shouldn't beat ourselves up, but we have to crucify the flesh. We need to walk in holiness. We need to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We need to do those things. Sometimes we just give up and say, "Hey, I'm saved." Well, that's a horrible attitude to have. Yeah, you're saved, but what about the sanctification process? What about God turning up the heat and getting rid of the garbage that's in our lives so that we're more like Him? Too often in our world today, we want quick fixes, don't we? "Okay, Lord, help me with this problem. Help me with patience, and really, I need it right now." Right? I mean, that's pretty much the way we are. We want a quick fix. I remember when microwaves were really fast. Now I've got to wait 2 minutes. Sometimes you have to wait upon the Lord. You meditate. I think that meditation and just waiting upon God is a lost art in our society because everything has to be quick and at our disposal. "Okay, God, I've got 2 minutes for you. Let's make this quick." And no, spend quality time with Him so He can show you the things that you need to know. There's no shortcuts. There truly isn't. There's not a quick fix to the problem. It's waiting upon God. It's seeking direction from Him. Isaiah said in Isaiah 40:31, "But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." You want strength? Wait. Don't go running on ahead of the Lord. You waste a lot of strength, don't you? A lot of energy. Doesn't worrying sap you of energy? It just drains you. And really, in the end, does it do any good? Are you any better off for worrying? No, absolutely not. It's hard, but it's a lesson to trust in the Lord. "Okay, Lord, I'm just going to put it in your hands. I don't know how you're going to do this." And I'll tell you what, I've seen God do some amazing, amazing things. In situations that I thought, "Lord, there's no way that this can happen. I just have to keep going and doing it." And the Lord goes, "You haven't seen anything yet." And it's incredible. It's so exciting to see what God can do. I'm blown away. I'm speechless at what our God can do. Don't ever give up. I don't care what you're going through, the troubles you're facing. Our God is bigger than all those. Wait upon Him. Seek Him. See what He wants to do in your life. Now, as we close this evening, think about this. If Joshua had sought the Lord before he went into battle against Ai the first time, they would have been victorious. And instead of losing 36 men, they would have lost none in that battle. And we're going to see next time, things may seem right, they may seem good, but unless you bring it to the Lord, you're going to be in trouble. "Oh yeah, this is easy, Lord. I understand, the door is open." How many times have we said it? A door is opening, I'm going to walk through, but we haven't prayed really. Because doesn't Satan open doors too? So just because it's open doesn't mean it's right. And that's a valuable lesson that the children of Israel are going to learn next time. Hey, it looks good. It smells good. I'm hearing good things. I'm touching good things. This is going to be good. And it turns out not to be, because they didn't seek the Lord. That's an important lesson. Things are spiritually discerned, guys. We need to remember that. God wants to tell us, but we have to seek Him. There's the key. We need to bring all things to God, allow Him to speak to our hearts, to guide us as we walk with Him, and then see the victories that He has for us as we walk in obedience with Him. And God brings great victories, guys. Every victory is a great victory. I don't care how big you think it is or how small you may think it is. Everyone is huge. Everyone is glorious. And we should be thanking Him for what He's doing. God gave the children of Israel great victory when? After they got rid of the sin in the camp. Great lesson. Great lesson. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, these lessons that the children of Israel went through, how often we go through them, Lord. Help us to learn them, apply them to our lives, that we don't have to repeat them. But Lord, we can walk in victory, the victory that we have in Christ. And Lord, if there are sins in our lives that are hindering our walk with You, Lord, we just give them to You right now. Because Lord, we want to walk in victory. We want to be close to You. We want to follow after You as You're leading us and see the victories that You're going to bring in our lives, in our families, at our work, in our neighborhoods, our communities, our state, our nation, and this world, Lord. Because it doesn't take a lot of people for You to have a victory. It takes just one who is willing to surrender his life to You. May we be those people, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.